got this platform in front of you this morning, so I don't see my knees knocking together. With all the distinguished guests we've got in the audience, I'm sitting under the sound of one of my teachers, and now he's sitting under my speaking this morning. So if I stutter and stammer, you know why. Hebrews chapter 2 to start with this morning. For those of you who haven't been with us, and for those of you who have, a little reminder, we have been looking at the windows that you see all around us. We've been taking some of the emblems that you find on the windows. We have the birds over there with three little birds and the mother bird. We have the crown. We have the Star of David. Over on this side, we had the wheat, the chalice, palm leaves, and behind me, we have the cross and a couple of crowns, the crown of thorns and the crown of glory or whatever. Some of those that you can't see in the rooms, we have a dove, we have the rose, and right behind you and in front of me is the anchor, and I suppose the anchor was there because we're so close to the ocean. We have considered together to start with the Star of David, and we looked at Israel and saw Israel in its past, its present, and its future, and we're reminding ourselves the fact that we're living in the closing days of this age, and of course, Israel is going to become more and more prominent as the day comes when the Lord comes back again and Israel is reestablished and all the rest of it. Then last Sunday, we looked at the three little birds and we thought of the sparrows, and I know that others would probably think of other kinds of birds, and maybe it's a dove feeding her young, I don't know, but I picked the sparrow because I saw the mother bird feeding the little birds and I thought of the care of God, and we considered together last Sunday God's care and provision. As we find in the song, his eye is on the sparrow and he cares for us, and we noticed how much he does care for us. This morning I'd like to take the three crowns. I know we could take probably each one and spend a whole morning on it, but I'm going to take all three, and I've looked at them in a different ways, and number one is the crown of thorns, and I'm thinking of the Lord's past, the crown of glory, the Lord's present, and the kingly crown, the Lord's future. Now, you will understand, and when I talk about the Lord's past, present, and future, that we recognize he's eternal, so he has no past, present, and future. But we live in that, and so as we think of these, we'll look at it in that way because we're looking at it from our perspective. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to commence reading from verse 5, and I'm thinking here particularly of that second one, the crown of glory. We read from that to the end of the chapter, and I'm reading from the New King James. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he hath left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And God will again bless his word to our hearts. We'll come back to this portion, but we are going to start with the crown of thorns. And with that, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, as we think of the crown of thorns. Verse 26 down through verse 31. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him, mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Crown of thorns. I have no idea, even though I have tried to investigate, I have no idea what kind of a thorn bush this was. Whether it was a thorn bush with large, long thorns or small thorns, it really doesn't make an awful lot of difference whether they're large thorns or small thorns. They're all going to be painful as is put on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's the suffering that's portrayed here. I've often thought of the thorns that were in the crown of our Lord Jesus Christ as I've worked at CMML. I think most of you know that our yard is surrounded by thorn bushes. And anybody who has worked at those thorn bushes knows what it's like. Those thorns are about an inch and a half long. And as you work around them and try and trim them and bring them down so that you can get near and cut the grass, when those thorns get into you, the end of the thorn is almost like an antiseptic injection. You go numb. And the pain is tremendous. And I remember the first time it happened, I was working with my two boys, who were much younger then, and we were chopping those things down, and they were falling all down over the top of us, you know. And we were being punctured with them constantly, over our heads and arms and all the rest of it. And I remember thinking to myself, when it was all through, those things hurt. But then I stopped and thought, my Savior had a thorn-crowned brow, and the thorns were on his brow, and I'm complaining about one or two thorns that have come into my arm, and he had it on his head. I'd like us for this few moments this morning to look back and think of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sam Robinson didn't know anything about what I was speaking about this morning, I know. But you know, I have been speaking in assemblies constantly, and I have found so often that the theme of our first meeting leads to what I am going to speak about. Now, he didn't know, but there's somebody that did know. And you know, I find it so often true that the Spirit of God likes to give us a double barrel. He likes to give us a shot twice. So we make sure that we understand and it really comes across to us. We thought of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. The sorrow of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And you're going to get it over again. I want to look at it in three aspects as we think of the suffering of the Lord. I first of all want you to think of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ as he anticipated the cross. And you remember in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, we find the writer, Luke, and you recognize immediately that he's a doctor, because these kind of things that some of the others were probably overlooked were very prominent as far as Luke was concerned. And he says, in agony, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in agony, tremendous agony. May I suggest that agony had two directions. He was in agony because he knew exactly what was coming. You know, you and I, so often we go through agony when we're worried about what's going to happen next or what's going to take place with us, you know. Forgive me if I give you this personal illustration. As a boy of 12, I'll never forget it because it was so vivid to me. 12-year-old boy, and I'd been working around the house and with a saw, cutting some bamboo. Now, anybody that knows what bamboo is like, it's slippery. And when you start to cut, the saw slipped. And my hand was in the way, and I opened up my knuckle. Well, quick, bandage it all up, you know, rush down to the doctor. Doctor's busy with a patient in the back, and I'm sitting in the waiting room, and the doctor comes out and takes a look at it, and he says, yeah, I'm going to have to take a few stitches on that. Just sit there and keep quiet while I go back and finish with this patient. My boy of 12, I've never been to a doctor to have a stitch. I didn't know what it was like. I had no idea. All I could think of what mother used to do when she sewed my clothes on the sewing machine, you know. And I sat in that waiting room for 20 minutes. In agony? Oh, I was sweating. My clothes were sopping wet. Not from the heat. Worrying about what was going to happen when I got in there, see? And of course, when I got in there, it gave me a shot of Novocaine and I never felt a thing. Now, stop and think a minute. See, I was in agony because I didn't know what was going to happen. But our blessed Lord was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he knew exactly what was going to happen. Because he was God. He knew what he was going to go through in the next 48 hours. And he was in agony because of it. And yet he never turned from it. Because he knew that was the only path that was possible for him. And he went through that agony. But you know, I think he was in agony on another side. Yes, because he knew it was coming. But he was in agony because of the indifference of mankind. There were his disciples with him. And yes, you knew, we know, and he was God. And so he was knowing what was happening. But he'd ask his disciples to sit beside him and pray. And three times he found them fast asleep. The indifference to the whole thing. You know, you can look back and you can say, yes, I can see how indifferent they were. But you know, when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ thinking of the indifference of mankind, I think he'd look right down to us today. Look around in the world. Look at ourselves so often. Indifferent to the fact of what he went through that caused him agony. And it still causes him agony as he thinks of the indifference of mankind to what he has provided for them and what he wants to do for them. You remember what he said when he looked at Jerusalem? That he'd wept over them, and I would desire that you'd come to me, and you will not. And mankind's exactly the same today. Indifference. Agony in anticipation. But let's think of the physical suffering of our Lord Jesus as we think of the crowd that gathered that day and cried out, crucify him. And you know, we most of us will shudder at the cruelty that man does to other men. You know, we talk about the Holocaust and all that transpired there and how horrible it was. That's right. And yet there are people in the world today that, as far as cruelty is concerned, they think nothing of it. Again, I go back to the Philippines during World War II, and I remember very vividly a friend of mine who lived right beside a place where they were cremating all the bodies of the Japanese soldiers. And you know, when they fought in Bataan, we finally lost. But it was a turning point as far as the war was concerned, because if the Americans hadn't held out as long as they did in Bataan, Japan would have been down in Australia. But they were held back. And the lives of Japanese that were killed in Bataan was tremendous. And they would bring these bodies back, you see, because they never take the bodies back home. They just take a box of ashes back home. So they'd burn them all. And this friend of mine said, you would not believe the groans and moaning that came out of that place, because when they brought a soldier back from the front lines, as far as the Japanese were concerned, if he had an arm gone or a leg gone, he was no use to them. Throw him in the furnace along with all the rest. cruelty of mankind. Well, you say, yeah, I can say that's war. And then you pick up the paper and you read of a young fellow in his teens who would kill somebody, and they question why. I love to see people killed. That's the United States, 1980. Turn on the television or listen to the advertisement for movies, and there's more horror movies than anything else. People are flocking to them. Man is cruel. And you see the cruelty of mankind as it's portrayed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice as we read together here in Matthew 26, they scourge Jesus. That scourge or flogging that they did was a leather whip that has bone chips in it or metal chips in it, so that when they beat them, it brought more blood. Again, I can picture exactly what was happening here, because I've seen this happen in the Philippines, and men doing it to themselves. The flagellantes that we talk about in the Philippines on Good Friday, these men will take, and they will blindfold themselves and tie their legs so they can only take short steps. And every step they take, they beat their back with one of these flogs that is exactly the same as this that was used. Pitted with metal, pitted with bone. And by the time they got to the end, I have seen many of those men where their backs are completely open, where you saw the backbone. Why? Because if they beat themselves enough, then they'd get rid of their sins. Not realizing that it had all been paid for. They're trying to pay for it themselves. But this is what they did to our Lord. They flogged him. Why? Why did they flog him? Why did Pilate have him flogged? Well, someone has suggested that probably one of the reasons was that they were trying to get the truth out of him, you know, and that's what they did. They beat their prisoners so that they would get them to tell the truth. That may have been true, but I don't think it was all of it. I think what Pilate really was doing was the crowd was so worked up, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. He wanted to satisfy that crowd. He wanted to keep peace with that crowd. He wanted to be kept going with that crowd, and so he had him flogged. And then you think of the soldiers and what they did as they mocked him. They put a robe on him. They put the crown of thorns. And then they spat upon him and they beat him. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on these verses, suggests, and I have not found it any place else, but I pass it on for what it's worth, but he suggests that, you know, a Roman game that these soldiers used to play with their victims was the fact that before they take them out and crucify them, they would blindfold them. Before they blindfold them, each soldier would show the victim his hand. And then they would blindfold him, and a dozen soldiers would be standing there. And when he was blindfolded, all but one would hit him. You see, and beat him on the face, and beat him on the body. And then they'd take the blindfold off and say, now, which one of us didn't hit you? And they kept this up, and they kept this up. And in many cases, the victim was dead before they even got to the cross because of this beating. I suggest to you that's very possibly what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, we read these words. Just as many were astounded at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The beating of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mocking by these soldiers before they went out. And then they take him out to crucify him. And we follow through the story as they take Simon the Cyrene to carry his cross. You know, and I heard one preacher say once, you know, you realize that by this time, if the Lord has gone through all this kind of beating, by this time, what is he like? What's his strength? It's all gone. And he needs somebody to help him. And someone very vehemently says, that's impossible. He was God. Yes, I know that. And I don't question that for one minute. But he was so beaten and he was so marred that by the time they take him out to crucify him with that cross, he's impossible for him to carry it. I'm going to step on dangerous ground here. When you start to talk about the humanity and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, please, you understand what I'm talking about. But He was a human being, and he was suffering as a human being. Yes, he was God, but he was suffering as a human being, because that's the only way he could really suffer for me, as a human being, as a man. And he carried his cross, and then he was nailed to the cross. Tremendous physical suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in some ways, we can begin to understand that. But then you go through those hours as he hung on the cross, and he was probably crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. And at 12 noon, bright, sunny day, and it's darkness. Complete darkness for the next 3 hours. Why? The Lord Jesus Christ had already suffered in anticipation of what he was going to go through. He'd already suffered in agony because of the indifference of mankind. He'd already suffered physically, and that physical suffering was beyond anything that we can begin to understand. Little bit, but we don't really understand it. But now he's going to suffer in another way. And God shrouds the whole thing in darkness. He has to. Because Jesus Christ was being made sin for me. He was being made sin for you. A holy, righteous God who knew no sin was being made sin for me. Tremendous. And in those dark hours, we find his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had to turn his back upon him because he was being made sin for us. What suffering? And then we say, well, why? Why do we go through all this? Why do we have to keep coming back to it? May I suggest a number of reasons why? Particularly in our day, I think we've lost the awfulness of sin. We bant it around. You sinned against me. You've done this. Man, we don't begin to understand the horribleness, as far as God is concerned, of sin, and so we play with it. We play with it. And we need to come back and remind ourselves of how horrible it is as far as God's concerned. That's what he thinks of it. He would allow his son to go through that. Why? Because of what he thinks of sin. And we play with it. And friend, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, just think of it. He was willing to do that for you. His love was so great that he would do that for you. And can you be indifferent and turn away from it? And yet we as Christians so often do exactly the same thing. We need to, and I'm glad that we had it in the first meeting. I'm glad we're having it. We need it. I need it to remind me over and over again the horribleness of what God thinks is sin, so that I will shudder at the thought of sin. And you know, we talk about sin, we think about how terrible it is, you know, we talk about the murder and all the rest of it. Let me just read you the few verses here in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 brings us the fruit of the Spirit. But let me just read you one verse, the 20th verse. Idolatry, sorcery, and of course we don't have that. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, self-ambition, dissensions. You don't fit into there? Friend, we fit in too much to there. We need, once again, to get a view of what God thinks of sin, that our life will be changed. Look at that crown of thorns again, friends, and consider what he did for you. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and go beyond that. We're thankful. We go back. We need to go back. That's what the Lord keeps saying. Remember me. And he wants us to go back and remember that. But let's go beyond that. And how wonderful it can be that we can go beyond that today. And we go to the fact that he's crowned with glory and honor. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8, he's quoting, the author is quoting from Psalm 8. And if you go back, and he didn't quote the whole psalm, and I think we need to look at that psalm just briefly and quickly as we think of this. Psalm 8, verse 3, isn't part of the quotation that you find in Hebrews, but he says, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." Here is the psalmist writing, and it's no doubt David. And David was one of those who spent a lot of time out in the fields and considered and looked up to the heavens and saw all the heavens and the greatness of it. And David says, "When I consider all of that, and to think that you put all of this together with your fingers." You ever stop and think about that? In fact, if you go to the creation story, you'll find he spoke and it came into being. But he couldn't speak and bring me salvation. The only way he could bring me salvation is to go through what we've just noticed. Right? The world and the vastness and the greatness of the world that's there. He, by his fingers, could do that. But he had to do something else to bring salvation. And so as the psalmist considers that, he says to himself, "What am I? What am I that you even think about me?" You know, and David didn't have the telescopes and the knowledge that we have today to consider the vastness of this great universe. Now, he could look up there and see the stars and recognize how great they were and how many there were up there and all the rest of it. That's what he could see. But you and I have, with the advancement that we've made in science and all the rest of it, we can look up and see the vastness of it and realize how much greater it is than even David did. And I think it was last Sunday we were considering that same thought. And what is man that you even consider me and take care of me and provide for me? And then he goes on to suggest to us that man is a little lower than the other creations that God has made. He created angels, and man is lower than that. And yet notice, he says that man, even though he was lower than the angel creations, he says you've crowned with glory and honor. And you go on in the psalm here, and he suggests to us that man has been given the dominion over the works of God's hands, and you put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, and so on. You see, I know, and I'm going to get to that in a moment, I recognize this is one of those psalms about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's right. But when the psalmist wrote it, he was looking at mankind. He was looking at us. And he says, you've got that honor and glory of being one that is over the dominion of the earth. But now you come back to Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, now we have the picture. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That blessed one, with all the glory and honor he had in an eternity past, he saw fit to lay it all aside and become lower than the angels and become a man and walk this scene and take what he took. But now we see him not on the cross. We have looked back at him and we recognize, but we see Jesus now. She's at God's right hand with glory and honor. Tremendous to recognize that there's a man in heaven today representing me. He came from God to represent God to man, and now he's gone back as man to represent man to God. What glory, what honor. And you and I, as we think of it and as we praise him and as we adore him, we're bringing him that glory and honor. And notice the psalmist also suggests here, and he talks about the Son of Man in verse 6. That's a title of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting as we contemplate this and recognize this, that's a title that the Lord used of himself. If you go through the Gospels, you will find, if I'm not mistaken, and you older brethren who know more will correct me afterwards. If I'm not mistaken, nobody ever called him that. He called himself the Son of Man. Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, we find Stephen saying, as he was dying and being stoned to death and looked up into heaven, he said, "I see the Son of Man." Didn't address him as the Son of Man. If I'm correct, the only one who addressed Jesus Christ as the Son of Man was himself. He was the Son of Man. He came to this scene as the Son of Man, and he's now gone back as the Son of Man into glory, as my representative, as the one who is in God's presence in my behalf. What a special place of honor he has. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I know he is God. I know the honor that he's got. But as a man, as God's man in God's presence today, he has a special honor that he's taken back there in my behalf. And then finally, I want you to notice the third crown, and that's the crown as king. And we immediately look to the future, and we think of him as the coming king. We're reminded that the Lord promised David that there would always be somebody sitting on the throne from his loins, and we know that Jesus Christ, as we go back to the gospel, Gospels, he came as was born in the lineage of David. So he has a right to that throne on that basis. And we recognize the fact that someday in that future time, he will reign as king. And we think of the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a song we so often sing, one part of the song that we so often sing, "King of my life, I crown thee now. King of my life, I crown thee now." What do we mean by that? What are we saying in effect, that he's my king now? All right, he's my king now. What does that mean? It means that he has the government of my life. Or he should have. Have I given it to him? Have I abdicated myself off the throne and put him on the throne? If I have, it means that I'll do whatever he wants me to do. No questions asked. But oh, how quick we question, don't we? He's king of my life. I think it was Ernie Gross that I heard say once that we tell more lies in our song service than any other time. King of my life, I crown you now, but Lord, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. Do we mean it? It also means that I'm going to live for him the best I can. He's my king. I'm going to represent him. I think I've told you many times that as a boy of 13, I often dreamt of the fact, because I was about the same age, and at that time I was a British subject, and it was the same age as Queen Elizabeth, and I often dreamt of the fact, what it would be like to be married to her, you know. Boy, I tell you, as I've grown up, I'm glad I never was, never have been. You know, you're on the spotlight. They never make a move without being seen all over the world, right? Wait a minute, friends. Are you child of the king? Do you say he's king of my life and he reigns in my heart? Then represent him. You're on display every moment, every day of your life. How do you represent that king? See? But there's another wonderful thing about the fact of having him king of my life. It's the rest and satisfaction as I go through life. You see, we're not going to, aren't immune from all the problems that are all around us. The world is full of problems, and we have part of them. But oh, what rest. Oh, what satisfaction to know that he's in control. Regardless of what happens, you know. I may not understand it. I was talking to Bob Miller yesterday. He says, "I don't understand it. She was so used of the Lord, and he's taken her home." But he says, "I rest on him, because he's in control." Boy, what satisfaction that brings, friends. What satisfaction that has brought me in the last few years. He knows. He understands. And he's in control. He's the king. Yes, he wore the crown of thorns. He's wearing the crown of honor and glory today, and he's going to wear that crown in a future day. In the last 5 minutes, I want you to think of another area as we think of crowns. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, we read these words, "The 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne." Cast their crowns before the throne. That means they had received some crowns. And I know it's the 24 elders, but may I expand that and suggest that the Lord has some crowns for us? You know, it's a wonderful thing as you stop to think about your Christian life and think about what all it is. You recognize the tremendous blessing of just being a Christian and knowing Jesus Christ. But he goes beyond that. We saw notice last week, he gives us life abundantly, see? And that abundant life means that he's going to give us some rewards for doing what we should be doing anyway, because we belong to him and he's going to reward us for it. May I suggest five crowns that he will be giving to us that we could get? And of course, recognize again, and I believe very firmly in this verse, that those crowns are going to be nothing more than when I get there, I'm going to just give them back to him. But I'd like to have a crown to give to him, wouldn't you? And not go there and not have anything to give to him? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25 is one of the crowns that we could be having. Paul says, "And everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." So we're going to get an imperishable crown. Verse 24 suggests an athlete. And you know, I love to read through Apostle Paul. He has some vivid illustrations. Of course, as a boy, I loved athletics. I was in athletics, ran the mile, and shot put, played basketball, and all the rest of it, you know. So I can identify with all of this. And of course, having boys of my own that were very athletic, I have to be athletic around the house and know all of the scores, you know, which team is on the top and so on. See, Bob makes sure I understand all of that. But anyway, so you're interested in all of this stuff, see? And Paul writes, and he takes it so vividly and shows us, and he says, here's this runner. And he says this runner is doing everything he can to win that prize. And it wasn't a gold medal. It wasn't a big prize. All it was just a little crown made of olive leaves that today is here and gone tomorrow. But boy, all they put into it to get it. And I can remember when I was in training for the mile, boy, I tell you, I was self-controlled. There was a lot of tempers there. No pie, no, even not first, never mind second pie, piece of pie. You just never had it. That's all. If you were going to run and run faithfully and carefully, Ken Harsey will tell you that that's gone today. I sat there with a great big piece of cake last night. See, the tempers is gone as far as that. No, you see, but here I'm bringing us back now, right to our Christian life here. Is there self-control? I'm not talking about physically. My Christian life, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Self-control in areas of my life. There may be perfectly right and proper in some cases, but I need to have self-control. So the imperishable crown that we can receive is one of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. We find another one. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, here's another crown, that he has the crown of rejoicing. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Isn't that tremendous? I can't save a soul, but the Lord Jesus Christ has given me the privilege of presenting the message. What rejoicing when you present the message and some poor lost sinner recognizes his need and comes and trusts Jesus Christ. And that's going to be your crown, friend, when you get the glory, presenting him to the King. I had the privilege of leading him to you, and here he is. And Paul says, what joy it's going to be for me to see all of you who I had the privilege of presenting the message to, and you came to know. What joy. Do you have that crown? Is there a possibility that you have that crown? You can't have, if your life is counting for him. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, and I'm running through these in a hurry because our time is running away from us. For 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul writing to Timothy, the last message he ever wrote, and he's come to the end of his life. And he says in verse 8, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Crown of righteousness, loved his appearing. You know, we sing about it, we talk about it, we know it's coming, and we really, in many ways, we're looking forward to it. You know, when you're a little bit younger, "I hope the Lord doesn't come till I have this experience. I hope the Lord," you know, you understand that. But are you loving his appearing? Looking forward to his appearing? There's a solemn challenge here as you think of that. Yes, we'd love to be home with the Lord and all the problems all gone. But if I'm loving his appearing, I'm living as if he could come right this moment. You see the challenge that comes? And that crown of righteousness will be ours as we anticipate and we are living. And I think the thought there that Paul has for us is that thought. That if I am living in anticipation of the fact that he may come right now, you see, we talk about that, but we don't really completely understand that before we walk through those doors in the next 2 minutes, the Lord could come back again, and this place would be empty, right? See? But do we live that way every moment of our day? Second Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. No, excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 5. 2 Peter doesn't have to have 5 chapters in. "And when the chief shepherd appears, he will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Peter is talking about the elders and the crown of glory that will be theirs in that coming day. They don't get many crowns today. They get beat over the head. They get abused. They get maligned and all the rest of it. But God says the elder is acting as he should be acting and leading the congregation, being an example to the congregation. He can look forward to that crown of glory in that coming day. And then the last one in James chapter 1 and verse 12. James blesses the man who endures temptation or trials, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James isn't talking here about eternal life, the Christian life in particular, or that you will receive that Christian life because you've gone through the trials. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking in an abundant life. And there are some dear Christians who have gone through tremendous trials. They can look forward to that crown of life. That's what he's saying. You may be going through it now, friend, but that crown is yours that coming day. Look forward to it. And you know, as I thought of this week, I thought there's only certain people that he allows or gives that privilege to. He knows who he can trust with these trials that they're going through. The crown of life will be theirs. Friends, contemplate the crowns that the Lord's wearing, and then ask yourself this morning again, am I doing my best for my master? Shall we pray?